The word of God for our consideration this morning is a continuation of what we've been reading from Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You've heard of cancel culture. Cancel culture, it's not a new thing. It's a new term, but the concept, ignoring somebody you don't want to talk to, that idea is as old as the hills. Quoting from the internet, the term cancel culture is used to refer to a culture in which those who are deemed to have acted or spoken in an unacceptable manner are ostracized, boycotted, or shunned. Or the shortened version of that, as has been told to me, if I don't want to talk to you, I'm not going to pick the phone up. I used to talk to the so-called liberal pastors. For one thing, they weren't as liberal 40 years ago as they are. A lot of them have kind of gone off the deep end, haven't they? And many of them are a or the driving force behind the bad things that are going on in our culture. So we have no starting point, me and liberal pastors, because they look at me as an impediment to those bad things. And they're right. And they're right. And I'm not the only one. Some of you, most of you, probably all of you, have been at some point canceled. And I'll grant you that if somebody doesn't want to talk to me or to you or to us, it's because we're boring, maybe, or annoying, or it's not what you say but how you say it, or maybe they don't like our ideas, especially theological ideas. Like from the Bible, they don't like the way we think about God and things. Or, like here, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Maybe it's that. Could be. We've been looking at Jesus, and he sort of backed them into a corner here, didn't he? He sort of entangled them in his words previously, didn't he? He sort of got them when they wanted to play the game of gotcha. He kind of got them. But aren't they all playing on the same team? They're all Jews, right? They're all members of the Jewish religion. Sociology professor at Augustana, they're the left wing of the left wing of the ELCA. He writes an op-ed that appears in the local Sunday paper. A couple times he got out of his lane, wrote about religion. "Each time I wrote a correction that they printed the next Sunday. One of my relatives, not very religious, he didn't understand. 'You're both playing for the same team. You're both Lutherans, right?' Since the fall, Judaism had never been a monolith. With the fall into sin, man finds himself at odds with God, and since the rebellion of Adam and Eve, man has been in constant conflict with God and with one another. So yeah, one day, paradise and peace. The next day, fratricide, brother murdering brother. And then a man named Lamech married more than one woman and killed a guy, and he bragged about it. Conflict. It's been there since then. Growing up, going to Sunday school, it seemed to me like there was always a lot of conflict, fighting going on in the Old Testament. And of course, that's because there was a lot of fighting going on in the Old Testament. God made a promise to Eve right after Eve failed dismally, right after Adam dropped the ball. God made the promise of a Savior, one who will carry the ball, one who will never fail even mildly. This seed of Eve will defeat the defeater, defeat Satan. If you want to blame somebody for conflict in the world, don't blame God. Blame Satan, who before that rebelled against God. What had been paradise, and we get a glimpse of it today, is now dirtied by sin. That seed of Eve, the Savior, who would come to be known in the Hebrew language as Messiah, in the Greek language Christos, Christ. Satan did not want you to have a Savior first from sin. Satan liked your being in bondage to him, still does, and he liked having you go to hell for eternity. And you know about conflict? God could have avoided conflict way back then or at any time by simply surrendering to Satan. They say that Mikhail Gorbachev ended the Cold War. Yeah, he did. Same way that the Japanese ended World War II, by surrendering. That's one way to end conflict, surrender. Revisionist history is a thing. Revisionist history. What if the South had won the Civil War? Seems to be a popular topic for revisionist historians and novelists. The Man in the Castle on Amazon Prime. What if the Germans had beaten us to the atomic bomb and they rule Eastern America and Japan rules the West Coast for now? What if God just gave up to avoid conflict? What if Satan managed to destroy that messianic seed passed down from Eve to Abraham to Judah? And everybody ends up in Dante's Inferno for eternity. But what I did not notice in Sunday school, and what sticks out like a sore thumb, was the constant ongoing conflict between preachers. Kingdom of the left, battling armies. Kingdom of the right, battling preachers in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, fighting against the prophets of peace who said peace, peace when there is no peace. Elijah fighting against the prophets of Baal, and Elijah was outnumbered greatly. Luther was the one who observed where God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel. And Daniel Defoe quoted Luther saying, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. And if you don't get that meaning, just look around. Just look around. The prophets of Baal, the false prophets of peace, various espousers of paganism. The thing is, they all thought that they were right. They were true believers, just like today. A lot of them are true believers. Luther observed a lot of things from his perch as priest, monk, shining young star at the newly founded Wittenberg University. When he traveled to Rome with a group of fellow Augustinian monks, he observed things that a country boy like him. He talks about how in Rome, when he was doing mass, the other priests told him to hurry up. They had a lot of masses to get in today, and they were not joking. He observed the tip of the iceberg that was the debauchery of the so-called Renaissance popes. The classic In Praise of Folly by Barbara Tuchman exposes most of that huge chunk. Those and other observations about immorality in Rome and even out there in the country got Luther to thinking about theology. Got him to think about theology. And when Johann Tetzel came to Wittenberg selling indulgences, Luther observed that people think they can buy their way into heaven. That's not right. So people think that Martin Luther introduced conflict into the church. If you've been paying attention, then you know about the Council of Jerusalem, 49 AD, the first of many church councils that dealt with theological controversy and conflict in the kingdom of the right, the church. Constantine called the Council of Nicaea. They met in 325 to settle a conflict over the person of Jesus. Pretty basic, pretty important. That's where we get the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds. Before that, the 314 Council of Arles had condemned the Christian sect called the Donatists. We are a religion of the book, the Bible. And in the 4th century Bibles, you maybe just had one book, were rare. And if the pastor gave up the scriptures during persecution, the question, could that pastor then administer the sacraments? Yes, he could. There have been 21 ecumenical councils, the latest Vatican I and II in the 60s, and the Lutherans today agree with the declarations of the first 5, maybe 7 ecumenical councils. In the 4th Lateran Council, 1215, the church was beginning to get off the rails, declaring transubstantiation the mode of presence of Jesus in the sacrament. And you pastors, it said, stop getting married. Stop doing that. Shortly after that, John Huss observed some of the same things that Luther would later observe. He spoke up. Huss was invited to the Council of Constance to explain his teachings, where he was promptly burned at the stake by the kingdom of the left. The church didn't burn him. The government did. Across the channel, John Wycliffe had observed the same things and was saying the same things. He was also invited to Constance, but he stayed on his island nation and died a natural death in 1384. So add to that the likes of the Lollards and the Waldensians and the lists of sects and offshoots and people who just never towed the line of Christian orthodoxy. So Luther was not the first to question the orthodoxy of the church. And he did indeed open up a can of worms. And Martin Luther was canceled. Luther was canceled by the kingdom of the right. He was excommunicated by the church, by the kingdom of the left. They canceled him too. He's put under the ban of the empire. That means the emperor kind of put a hit out on Martin Luther. And that question addressed by the Council of Jerusalem, the sect called Judaizers, did not want to take yes for an answer. If the question is, did the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is the work of Jesus sufficient to get me into heaven and to keep me out of hell? The correct answer is yes, it is. But the Judaizers would not take yes for an answer. The Judaizers wanted to go with yes, but, and then add things to it. One of the required reads at seminary was the very useful Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walter. In college at River Forest, we had read a condensed version called God's No and Yes. The law, the Ten Commandments, tell us no. And we go ahead and do it anyway. And we call that sin. Which brings us to God's yes. Yes, the work of Jesus is sufficient. Yes, baptism does what it says it does. Yes, the sacrament of the altar, what's going on there is going on there. Much of the wrong or false teachings within Christianity can be summarized with yes, but. Yes, the work of Jesus was sufficient, but. And then you add things. Yes, the Judaizers said, but you have to be circumcised. And you Gentiles need to stop eating bacon and the like. Yes, but you have to speak in tongues. But you have to be immersed and the like. Yes, but you can't eat fish on Friday. And this much money will get you into this much, and the like. Conflict. And in the lectionary, we have been following conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, the norm. The religious leaders, even, of Judaism were divided into different groups. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. We heard of a subset, Herodians, and the Essenes lived a monastic existence out in the middle of a cow pasture. Jesus plays with them on a level playing field. We do not find Jesus fighting with the masses. He doesn't fight with the laymen. Pastors were not at first against him. At first, they were with him. These religious leaders, scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, incredibly, did go out into the country to be baptized by John the Baptizer, who proclaimed himself to be joined at the hip to Jesus. John also says that he must fade, and Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptizer, he was one of them. He was of the priestly class. And it was Herod, kingdom of the left, who had a bone to pick with John. And we saw how that ended, Matthew 11. And Jesus points to John as a harbinger in Matthew 11 of what is to come for the church. There will be conflict, of course. And you will often find yourself on the wrong end of that stick. From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It means I know you don't want to hear this, but you need to hear this. Mostly because the temple was located there, the religious leaders spent most of their time in Jerusalem. The lion's share of the work of Jesus took place not in Jerusalem, but primarily in Galilee. But still, their paths occasionally crossed. In Matthew 9, verse 3, Matthew relates how Jesus healed a paralytic. That was okay. But when he forgave the man's sin, they asked him, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins like that. Who do you think you are? Later in chapter 12, they noticed the disciple of Jesus gleaning out of the field, which was okay, but not on the Sabbath. In response, he quotes to them from the Bible, and that rubbed them the wrong way. Later, they asked for a sign, and he called them evil, and that probably did not sit well. When he starts telling stories, we have been listening to those parables since the middle of the July. They were silent, and they come around, and he goes away. He told his followers that we're going to Jerusalem, and he called his shot, and as he draws near, they come out and test him with hard questions, and they demand a sign, a miracle. They did not understand his parables about the gospel, because they didn't understand the gospel. When he tells stories about the law, they do understand the law. They did understand those stories. They further understood that he's talking about them in those parables of the law, and not in a good way. The welcome he got into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday bowed. Then he chased the money changers, cursed the fig tree. That was about them. He was in the temple on their turf, and he was teaching. That was their job. And they asked God there where he got the authority to teach about God. And he asked them in return a difficult question, so hard that all they could do was to punt. We do not know. All that in Jerusalem. A lot of conflict when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And then he told a story about two sons. That was about them. He told a story about wicked tenants. That was about them, and they wanted to arrest him. Maybe let's try words. Let's try words and logic and our very apt rhetorical skills. But be careful. It's painful to have to say we don't know. So the Pharisees set out to entangle him in his words, sending underlings to do their dirty work. They got entangled in their own words, and they marveled, and they left him and went away. And after this, after that, before this, the Sadducees, the lectionary left them out, asked him that question about marriage in heaven. The Sadducees asked about the man who has had multiple wives on earth. Which will be his wife in heaven? Which they didn't believe in, by the way. And Jesus says to them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Can he say that? Can he say you are wrong? But if you've already called them evil, told stories that are not complimentary of them, yeah, maybe you can say you're wrong. By the way, there's no marriage in heaven means that there's no need for procreation, so there won't be any procreation in heaven. But it doesn't mean that you won't know your spouse that you've been with for 60 or 70 or 10 years. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they decided to give her one more shot. The question here, and they're putting themselves in the position of teacher by asking Jesus this question, what is the best kind of law, is what it says. Ceremonial, civil, moral? Or maybe they were thinking about the mitzvah, it's called, the 613 commandments in the first five books of the New Testament, Old Testament for modern Jews. Nope, only 10. And they can be summarized like this. Love God, the first three commandments. Love your neighbor, commandments 4 through 10. And then he becomes the teacher. He asked them a question about David, and no one was able to answer him a word. They didn't know, but they didn't say we don't know. Simply, nor from that day did anyone have courage to ask him any more questions. Meaning, they recognized Jesus to be the teacher. And what does that make them? So they canceled him. They let Jesus go to voicemail. They blocked his number. Then they stopped using words to fight against him. You know that the First Amendment to the United States Constitution guarantees freedom of religion. It protects ours and every religion. You can make the case that the founders thought of every Christian religion from oppressive government. Last week, We saw the epitome, I think, of separation of church and state. Jesus saying, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, give to God that which is God's. Separation of church and state. That's the long and short of it. It's a Christian idea. It's a Christian idea. First Amendment does not mean that we don't bring our religion to government. We got a Speaker of the House, and he's an outspoken Christian, and that's okay. Nor does the First Amendment prevent us from speaking freely to the government. Just the opposite. It guarantees our freedom of speech. And in Christianity, a religion that spreads and teaches using spoken words, those two concepts, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, they're kind of two peas in a pod. But freedom of speech does not mean that people have to listen. Cancel culture is nothing new. Jesus, they tried to cancel him. They wouldn't listen to him anymore. But he kind of canceled them, didn't he? They saw to it that he was executed, but on the third day, he rose up again from the dead, victorious. You can't cancel Jesus. They didn't listen to him, but we speak anyway, and we talk to God. And God always listens to you. God will not cancel you. God will not cancel you. Don't cancel God. Don't block him. Don't send God to voicemail. Seems like we're constantly fighting today. It's because we are. If you're an Orthodox, faithful Christian, it's a fight every day. Constantly fighting to get our way into heaven. When we get there, it's going to be a place of peace forevermore. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.